The doctrine of baptism. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's our custom before we start our Bible study to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. And rebound, of course, is a theological term coined by R.B. Thieme. And it describes something, of course, that's quite simple, but it's complex, of course, if you've never heard it, but it's quite simple in terms of the Christian way of life. So on the board, we have our general diagram, which is the cross, where everything starts and ends. And on approximately 30 A.D., Jesus Christ was judged for every sin that every human ever did. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And he was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, he never screamed out in physical pain. But at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. These red dots represent sin. And God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, into his body while he hung on the tree, as we learn from Peter and other passages. And that's when he started to scream. And he screamed a phrase several times, in fact, repeatedly. And that phrase in the Aramaic, because he spoke Aramaic, was Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know it was several times because in Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before it occurred, it's in the plural. It says his screamings in the plural. So he screamed this phrase many, many times. So the question is, what started him to start screaming when he hadn't screamed for 3 hours at all in excruciating pain? That's when he had darkness cover the face of Golgotha, so humans couldn't see what was going on. They could hear it, but they couldn't see it. And of course, that's when the first sin struck his perfect being, and that would be our grandmother, if we do chronological order. That would be our grandmother Eve, because she committed the first sin. And every sin that every human ever did, trillions and trillions and trillions of sins, were imputed by God the Father into Jesus Christ, into his body while he hung on the tree, and that's called spiritual death. He took our place, he was our substitute, and that is the meaning of the cross. And then at the end of 3 hours, he said one word. He said this word. In the vocabulary form, it's teleo, and it means it is finished. In fact, it should be translated, it is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. He stopped screaming. Well, what's finished? Well, it took 3 hours for God the Father to impute all of our sins. And remember, you weren't even born yet. This is 2,000 years ago, but God knew all about us before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. And therefore, he knew every sin you would commit. He knows the ones you're going to do tomorrow and the next day. And therefore, sin is taken off the table, and now every human is a candidate for salvation. It doesn't mean that every human is going to be saved, but every human is a candidate for salvation. Because in order to take advantage of this historical fact, which occurred, you have to do something. And that something, of course, is to exhibit a small amount of faith in Christ alone. And that faith can be about the size of a mustard seed. Today, in modern terminology, can be the size of an electron going around an atom. All you have to do is hear the gospel, and I've just presented the gospel, and you say, I'll take it. And boom, at that very second when you say, I'll take it, you are put into the top circle, which is eternal security. You can't get unsaved. This is the doctrine of eternal security. You can't get out. You're in the family of God. 40 things actually happen the second that you believe in the Lord. And none of them are emotional. And of course, when we're born again, we are a baby. And babies don't know anything. In fact, if you have a religious background, you're born behind the eight ball, because many people come from religious, quote-unquote, backgrounds. Well, they think you must be saved, you got to be good, do good, and they think you have to engage in all sorts of worldly activities and say you're sorry, you'll never do it again, and have a magical lifestyle change. It's all a bunch of nonsense. Your goal, of course, is to grow up to be a mature believer. The Greek word for that is aner. It applies to males and females, and that's what God wants you to do, is to grow to maturity, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the last thing that Peter wrote before he was taken out and executed. That's what God wants you to do. If you have your marching orders, you open up the envelope, it would say, grow to maturity. To take the mind of Christ and put it into your brain, because as a baby, you're a spiritual moron. We all started out that way. You don't know anything about soteriology, harmartology, eternal security, Christophanies, theophanies, the baptisms. There's seven baptisms in the Bible. Can you tell me what they are? No, baby wouldn't. They don't know all that stuff. So you have to learn Bible doctrine. Now, most churches, of course, they don't teach Bible doctrine categorically. They engage in showmanship activity. They're in the playpen of Christianity, and it's a lot of singing, a lot of emotion, a lot of things that the unbeliever can do. If the unbeliever can do it, it's not the Christian way of life. And unbelievers can be kind, gentle, wonderful, thrifty, helpful, help old ladies across the street, smile at you, and you're your best friend, and all this stuff. That's not the Christian way of life at all. The unbeliever cannot do this bottom circle. They cannot do the top circle. So once you're in the top circle, eternal security, which is a doctrine we'll get to, but you're also placed into the bottom circle. The bottom circle is fellowship in time, because we are all in time right now. But the second you believe, you are in positional sanctification, which means you're in union with Christ, and that's something you can never get out. Now, there's also ultimate sanctification, which is the promise which will happen. You will get a resurrection body, exactly like the Lord's. And in that resurrection body, you will exist forever and ever and ever and ever. All believers have the first and the third category. Positional sanctification, we're all in union with Christ. And the last one is ultimate sanctification. You will get a resurrection body. But heaven is a place of vast inequality in terms of decorations on the resurrection body. There's rewards for the winner believer that grows up to maturity. And the loser believer will be in heaven. They can't lose their salvation, but they'll have a resurrection body, and that's about it. Paul talked about these rewards and used different terminology like crowns. And in the Old Testament, they talked about, I'm going to get a city. And so we'll study that doctrine of rewards later on. But the baby believer, of course, is placed in this bottom circle with the second you believe. Fellowship and time. When you commit a sin, however, you're out of fellowship and you're said to be a carnal believer. Carnality. The psychikos. You have a soul, but you're carnal. Most Christians, of course, spend their entire Christian life in time in this circle over here. They're here, but they're here. We call this the cosmic systems. And Satan is a super genius. He doesn't fool around with getting drunk and, oh, that's a sin, and now I'm here. That's child's play. He's far superior to that. He's the smartest creature that was ever created. And so what his game is, to keep the believer distracted, his cosmic system involves two spheres. And one sphere, as we've studied, is human good. Human good. And some examples of what he puts out as propaganda is that God's the father of all. That's not what the Bible says. Or we're all brothers. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Well, how can God be the father of all if your father's the devil? The only people that God is the father of are believers. If you are not born again, God is not your father. In fact, in Hebrews, it has a very strong word to describe the unbeliever. It starts with a B. We'll just say it's illegitimate children because we have a new person today. I don't want to shock anybody. But the Greek word is actually the B word, and that's God's attitude towards the unbeliever. And then as far as brothers, no. Unless you're a born-again believer, the unbeliever is not your brother at all. But see, who's against the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man? If you have Bible doctrine, you're against it. But most churches are sucked into the vortex because everybody's for that. Let's make some peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians, and that's what we're going to do. Unbelievers can make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians, but unbelievers cannot be filled with God the Holy Spirit. So rebound, of course, is practiced in the Old Testament. They had rituals for the rebound technique. How do you get back over here? Because every time you commit a sin, you're here. Well, how do you get back here? Well, 1 John 1:9 is one verse, but there are many verses that describe the process. And 1 John 1:9 says, if, which is a third-class condition, we name our sins. And that word is homo logeo, which means to cite as in a court case. No emotion. You just name your sin. So if you're on the way to Bible class this morning, you stop at Valero and steal bubble gum, that's a sin that's called larceny. When you commit that sin, you're here. You're in the top circle, but you're here. Well, how do you get back here? If we name our sins, harmartia, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The all unrighteousness refers to unknown sins. Because some people actually think that some things they do, which are sins, are actually not sins. For example, guilt is a sin. Some people think it's a virtue. I got to feel guilty about that. Or no, guilt is a sin. It's an emotional sin. So when you confess a known sin, still in the bubble gum, all your 10 sins that you didn't even know were sins, unknown sins, that put you out of fellowship just as quickly, they're washed away as well, and you're put back in the bottom circle. That's the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, peripateo. Quench not the Holy Spirit, grieve not the Holy Spirit, because you're said to be back in union, in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And those are the commands, and the negative and the positive of what you're supposed to do. This is the mechanics of how you do it. This is not a salvation passage. It's written to believers. If we, believers, name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, some denominations understand this concept, but they don't follow it. They think you've got to go to a third party. And the third party, you tell the third party, another human, what your sins are, and they'll give you things to do and put you back in good with God. The Bible doesn't say that. It says that you name them directly to the Lord, because in the church age, every believer is a priest, a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. In the Old Testament, you had priests that represented you before God. In the New Testament, you represent yourself before God. You're an ambassador. You're a royal priest. You're a royal family. The church age dispensation is different than the Old Testament dispensation. We don't cut animals' throats anymore. We don't do all the rituals and things they did in the Old Testament. It's a separate church. It's called the Mystery Doctrine, Mysterion in the Greek. So before we begin our Bible class, we actually spend a little bit of time in silent prayer to give you the opportunity. If you can think of a known sin, that's your chance to name that sin privately in your own brain to the Lord, and you're put back in fellowship. Now, that sin was judged on the cross. That's why He is able to put you back in fellowship, and then you're ready to learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of gathering here this morning to study Your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So we are in a study of categorical Bible doctrines, and we've identified 101 of these. And the categories, of course, are taken from Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer of Hebrews lists categories of Bible doctrine. And just like any study, you have to have information in categories so you can rightly divide the word of truth. We're in the doctrine of baptism right now. So point one, the English word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. And the primary meaning is to identify something with something else. The central meaning of baptize is always an identification of one thing with another so that the other is altered in some fashion. Homer, who was a writer, of course, a Greek writer, he used the word to associate the weapon that pierced the eye of the Cyclops. He said that the spear was baptized in the eye of the Cyclops because it was identified with his eye when he poked the spear in the eye. Herodotus, another Greek historian, used the word to describe the new nature of a soldier's spear as he dipped it in a bowl of pig's blood while passing a review of their Greek commanding officer. So at boot camp for the Greek army, after you go through boot camp, you'd have a ceremony. And all the Greek soldiers, the hoplites is what they were called, they'd have their sword, their spears, and a big bowl of blood, pig's blood. And when you marched by, you dipped your spear in the blood to identify your spear now as a warrior spear ready to kill the enemy. So you're identifying your spear with your battle ready. And that's what the word baptize means. We use this term in the English. You've had the baptism of fire, or you've been baptized with this, and most of it is not associated with getting dunked in the water. Many people associate baptism only with a wet process of getting dunked in water. That's not what the word means. And many of the Greek dramas would describe a person that was drunk as being baptized in wine. Now, they didn't fall into a vat of wine. They just drank a whole bunch of wine. They said, well, you've been baptized with wine. Drank a lot of it. And so here are the baptisms that are identified in the Bible. The first one is John's baptism, which is a wet baptism. It represented the arrival of the kingdom of God to humanity by the first advent of Jesus Christ at the start of his 3-year earthly ministry. See Matthew 3, 1-10, John 1, 25-33. Now, John, of course, was related to the humanity of Jesus. Remember, Jesus' human mother was Mary. Now, Mary had an old sin nature, and Christ died on the cross for Mary's sin. She was not perfect, and she is not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. She's a mother of the humanity of Jesus, and that's true. And Jesus had many, he had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters, because their father was Joseph. His father was God the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes. So he was born perfect. As Adam was created perfect, Christ was born perfect. That's the necessity for the virgin birth, and we'll get to that doctrine later. So John's ritual, though, went beyond the temple. The temple had a washing ritual related to the rebound technique. So in the Old Testament, they actually had sacrifices related to this technique right here. And so the water rituals at the temple had developed related to getting back good with God. We call it fellowship. And they had that concept. Many of the Jews, of course, were unbelievers, so the rituals mean nothing. But John went beyond this ritual, the temple's washing, and he baptized people. He would dunk them all the way into the water of the Jordan. What did the ritual indicate? Well, it indicated retroactive and positional truth. So when you go into the water, you're identified with Christ in his deaths, plural. You know, Christ died twice on the cross. He died physically, but he also died spiritually. He died spiritually. When he was being judged for the sins of the world, he was suffering spiritual death on our behalf. It took 3 hours. Then he died physically. The Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people over the course of their 800 years. His crucifixion was nothing unique. Lots of people were crucified. What was unique was his spiritual death on the cross. In Isaiah 53, it's in the plural, in his deaths. He died twice. Spiritual death followed by physical death, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Well, it's separation from your Creator. So he was not only separated from the Creator, but he was judged in his humanity, was judged. Deity can't die for sin. In his humanity, he bore our sins. And that's called the hypostatic union, of course, which is another doctrine we'll get to. But John's baptism, John would not baptize anyone that was not already a believer. If you were not a believer, he wouldn't use this ritual. Ritual didn't save you. These were already people that were saved. They looked forward to the cross. Remember, the cross hadn't occurred. They were saved in the same pattern that Abraham was saved. Genesis 15:6. How was Abraham saved? 500 years before Moses, there was no Mosaic law. There were no rituals. How was Abraham saved? Well, Romans, of course, Paul talks in great detail about Abraham's salvation. It says that Abraham believed, that's the same word in the Greek for pistuo, amen, he believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now notice, it doesn't say that he stopped sinning, because you can't stop sinning. When you're born again, you still sin. It didn't say that he did any good deeds. It just said he believed in the Lord, which is faith. He looked forward, and who is the Lord? That's in the singular. The Trinity, of course, there's three members of the Godhead. So the person of the Godhead that died on the cross for your sins is who they're talking about. The God of Israel is actually Jesus Christ himself. He is the God of Israel. And, of course, Christ stumped the Pharisees. He said, when David said, my God said to my God, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, who is he talking to? And that word for God is kurios. God said to God. And, of course, they couldn't answer that because they perverted the scriptures. They refused to believe in the Trinity. And yet the Trinity is all over the Old Testament. Let us make man in our own image. Who's God talking to? So when you have the sacred tetragrammaton, which is in the singular, the word Elohim is in the plural. But you have a lot of singular words for God, and you have a lot of plural words for God. So you've got to figure out which members of the Godhead did Abraham believe in. Because it doesn't say he believed in Elohim. It said he believed in the singular, Jehovah, we put in the vowel points. And it was credited to his account for righteousness, because that's the thing you've got to have. If you're going to live with God forever, you've got to have his righteousness, or you can't live with God forever. Because God's not Santa Claus. He can't let you in if you're just good enough. Oh, well, I'll just kind of let you in. You tried really hard, and we'll let you in. He can't do that. God is absolute perfection. And in Him there is no darkness at all. That's God. And if you're going to live with Him forever, you must be perfect. Because if this is perfection, and God lets you in as Midas are, your righteousness, He's no longer perfect. He can't let you in. That's the great cosmic math problem that God had in eternity past. How do I let an imperfect being have fellowship with me without destroying my essence? Because God can't let you in. If you had every good deed that was credited to your little soul that every human ever did in the course of mankind, you're still going to hell. Not good enough. So you've got to have His righteousness. If I put that there, there's no inconsistency. Now He can bless you without compromising His perfect essence. And this is the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible reveals that there's 10 attributes to the essence of God. Well, everybody knows love. Do you know the other 9? No. They don't know it. So, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Boom, he's in. That's what you got to have. And, of course, you also get his eternal life. You get 38 other things besides righteousness and eternal life. But that's the key thing you've got to have. You got to be as good as God. Now, our grandparents, Adam and Eve, there was no problem because they were perfect. As long as they remained perfect, they could have union with God. But remember, God said to them, the day you eat dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. Muth is the Hebrew word. M-U-T-H. Repeated twice. Dying, you will die. The second they ate from that fruit was a sin. And they died spiritual death, which is separation from their Creator. They didn't drop over dead physically. They did hundreds of years later. Dying, spiritual death, you will die. Now God gave them the gospel. The seed of the woman is the first description of the Messiah. He'll be born of a virgin. He will crush the head of sin, Satan. And they believed in the coming Messiah, and they were saved. And they were saved the same way any other human saved. A single act of non-meritorious faith. That's it. Faith alone in Christ alone. We look back on the cross, they look forward. So the pattern's always the same. And the word Jesus Christ, I mean, they didn't use the word Jesus Christ here. In fact, when Abraham bumped into Melchizedek, they spoke different languages, different cultures, and Abraham was surprised. He said, well, you believe in the same concept of grace and this coming Messiah as I do, and yet you speak a different language. How'd you hear about it? Well, any human that wants to be with their Creator, this is your soul, this is your volition. Everybody has free will, and that's when it says we're made in the shadow image of God. We have sovereignty. You make your own choices. But if your little soul goes beep, 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 positive signals, I want to know about my Creator, God the Holy Spirit has to give you the gospel. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. You will get the gospel, and then you will respond. However, if your little soul is negative, in other words, yeah, I heard this God thing, but I don't really care to be with my Creator. I'm more impressed with my good deeds. And that's the great thing. It's your good deeds or God's work that will save you. Most religious, in fact, you can boil down all religions into two categories. The grace concept here, or the works concept. All other religions, you got to work your way into heaven. How many rituals did you do? How good were you? All of them. Every religion is based on a system of morality and rituals to gain the approbation of God. And that's straight from the mouth of Satan himself. You can't gain the approbation of God by good works. Impossible. Because, see, their premise is that God's Santa Claus. But if your premise is that God is perfect, you really are going to get that way? The Bible says that I'm as far away from you as the east from the west. I don't know. If you want to go east and you start driving west, you'll never get there. And that's how far my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. Your thoughts are, I can get to God by my good deeds. If your little soul thinks that, even if you hear the gospel, you would say no. The greatest Bible teacher that ever existed was Jesus Christ in his humanity. He gave the gospel a lot. And most humans that heard it said no, 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 no. It's never that the information is not available. It's just that you, as a member of the human race, don't want it. And even if somebody from the dead stood up in front of you and gave you the gospel, if you're on negative signals, you still wouldn't believe it. That's the doctrine of heathenism, which we'll get to as well. But John would not baptize these people that were not already believers. So Matthew 3:5-6, then Jerusalem was going out to him, John the Baptist, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized. baptizo, by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed, ex homologio, which means to acknowledge their sins, harmartia. They were already believers. John would not baptize people that were not believers. Remember when the Pharisees came out, he said, "Who told you to come out here, you vipers?" Now, of course, most Christians' churches would say, "Don't use a bad word to people. You'll drive them away." Bible doctrine is very dogmatic. He doesn't play, because they didn't come out to be saved. They came out because religion loves a crowd. They're wondering, where's the crowd? They love a crowd. They're not concerned with the truth. And so I'm sure a lot of these social justice warriors would say, let's just be nice to these people. You don't need to call them vipers. And he said that, and it wasn't a sin as well. Christ used some pretty choice language towards individuals in his humanity. And Christ used physical violence on people in his humanity. He picked up people and threw them down the stairs. That's called violence. And when you say to the Pharisees, "Your father's the devil," well, you've got to admit, those aren't nice words. But they're true, and he never sinned. But that's another topic. Point three, Jesus' baptism was also wet. This represented Jesus Christ's agreement to willingly identify himself complete with the plan of God to provide salvation by going to the cross. Going into the water represented Jesus going to the cross, and coming up out of the water represented the resurrection. It's a ritual. Matthew 3:13-17. He didn't go into he didn't do the ritual because he needed the salvation. He was perfect, and he never sinned. Matthew 3:13-17. Then Jesus arrived from the Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God, this is the Holy Spirit, descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is Jesus' identification to fulfill the plan of God to go to the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ didn't come here to alleviate human suffering or to establish Obamacare. He healed thousands of people, but he didn't heal everybody. That wasn't his goal. His goal was not to create a down with slavery movement or up with women's rights or whatever the social injustices were, which they were many. He came to die for the sins of the world to provide salvation. And when people tried to hinder him, like Peter, Peter said, "Lord, they'll never take you to the cross. They'll never kill you." What did he say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan, because you are magnifying Satan's viewpoint. Because if you don't go to the cross, Peter, you're not going to heaven, and neither are we." Then we have point four, believer's baptism, which is wet. This is an identification of the believer with the death of Christ on the cross. This was a teaching tool for soteriology. It taught retroactive and current positional truth. Acts 8:36-38, Acts 16-33. If you go to Acts 22:16, you'll see in Paul's salvation experience, this verse is horribly mistranslated. And we're not going to go into the exegesis, but Saul was saved on the road to Damascus because he referred to God as Kurios. And then he was told to go into the city, and a fellow by the name of Agabus, talked to him, and he got his sight back. And then he was baptized. He wasn't baptized to wash away his sins. The Greek translation, "Now that your sins have been washed away, let's do the baptism ritual," because it was a teaching tool. You go into the water, you're identified with Christ in his deaths. You come up out of the water, you're identified with Christ in his resurrection. That's all it is. So the only ritual that's mandated for the church age is the Eucharist. Water baptism, you want to get dunked, as long as the person knows what they're saying, because ritual without reality is meaningless. And in the church age, the early church age, it was a teaching tool, because a lot of people couldn't read or write. So they did the ritual, and they went in and went out. It's not a requirement for salvation. The thief on the cross didn't get dunked in the water to get saved. He didn't do any good deeds. His hands are nailed to the tree. How was he saved? Oh, same way Abraham is. Abraham didn't get dunked either. He said, "Kurios," K-U-R-I-O-S, which means God. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." You're in. So to those that say, "Well, you can't live a horrible life, and at the last second of your death on your dying bed, you say, 'I believe in Christ,'" they're offended by grace. They're offended. I've run across people, they're offended. They said, you mean to tell me I can live a horrible life and live it up at the last second, believe in Christ and I go to heaven? Yeah, that's exactly what I mean. They don't like that. They're legalistic SOBs. They're offended by the grace of God. And that's monstrous. So this thief deserved to die. So it's a teaching tool. That's all it is. So if you want to get dunked and you understand that concept, then I'm not against it. But it's not a requirement for salvation. The verse in Mark 16:16 indicating that water baptism is a requirement for salvation is heresy. Mark 16:9-20 is not found in the oldest manuscripts. When King James authorized the version, the scholars got together and they got a hold of a bad document of Mark. The oldest manuscripts of Mark do not have this part in there at all. It's not in the original document. And it's the only place in the Bible where it says you must believe and be baptized. The word is kai, and, which is a conjunction. But that's the only place it says it. And so the good news is it ain't in the original. That passage also has that nutty stuff where it says if you're really a believer, you'll drink poison and you won't die. I recommend that you don't try it. It also says that you'll be able to handle snakes, and they will not, you know, really? We've got some nuts in West Virginia that actually do this based on this passage. But it's not in the original scripture. Some nut put it in there when they were doing their little church or whatever it is. They just said, well, I'll just write this stuff in there. And then, of course, they wrote in the margins on a manuscript, and when they did the recopy of it, because they didn't have Xerox machines, they just took the stuff in the margin and they put it in the body of the text. And so when they did the King James Version, they had that text. But if you just have common sense, it's inconsistent with every other concept of grace in the Bible. But luckily, we have the text today. You have no excuse getting sucked into the vortex of that nonsense at all. Not the original. That's why I tip my hat to that. Point five is the baptism of Moses. This is a dry baptism. An identification of the Exodus Jews with a cloud as a theophany, 1 Corinthians 10, 1-2. Note, only the pursuing Egyptians were dumped in the water, and they all died. The people that were baptized in Christ in the cloud, they were all dry. That's a dry baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, Paul to the Jews, were all under the cloud and all passed through the seas, and all were baptized, same word, but no water. Oh, Atticott, how could that be? I thought baptism was getting dunked in the water. It's not. It means to identify. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Every Jew that came out of Egypt was a born-again believer. They're identified with Christ. That's all it means. Point six, the baptism of the cup. This is a dry baptism. Christ is identified with all the human sins of the world. Matthew 20, 22, Matthew 26, 28, and 20, and 39, and 42. It occurred only once on the cross. It's a real baptism. Matthew 20, 22-23. But Jesus answered, you do not know, and that is the word hinika, which means no knowledge on account of you have nothing in your brain. You do not know what you're asking. This is when the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, look, I want my son to sit on your right hand and the other son to sit on your left hand. God bless mothers. You know, and she wants the best for her boys, which were knuckleheads at the time. They had no Bible doctrine. Imagine sitting in Bible class for 3 years with a perfect communicator, and how much information did they put in their brain? This is a thimble. That's about it. These were the dumbest people on the face of the earth ever in the history of mankind. Judas was an unbeliever, but the other 11 were just morons. Imagine 3 years of Bible class every day, and they got nothing. Nothing. Peter had a little bit. I'll give Peter this much and John that much. The rest of them, nothing. But they all reached maturity. After the resurrection, they got busy and started to learn Bible doctrine. They all grew up. If they can do it, you can do it. You can do it. Nobody's that stupid. Nobody. Nobody's that stupid. They said to him, so this is what they said. Are you able, this is what Christ said to them, to drink the cup that I am about to drink, which is the cup containing all the sins of the world? He's going to be identified with the sins of the world. They said to him, James and John, we are able. Now, God has a great sense of humor. A, these people have a sin nature. They commit sins. Only a free man can free a slave. You can't go to the cross unless you're perfect. Now, did Christ really jump on them and call them idiots and morons and everything else? Well, let's see what he said. He, Jesus Christ, said to them, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on the right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. In other words, you're not going to drink of the cup I drink of, fellas. That's the sins of the world. But you'll drink of the other cup, and that other cup, of course, is union with Christ in the church age. That's the new covenant. We do that every time we celebrate the Eucharist here in this Bible class in 1 Corinthians. The new cup. So the cup of the sins of the world, you're not drinking of that cup, but you'll drink of the cup of union with Christ. Point 7, the baptism of fire. This is a dry baptism. This is for all unbelievers on the earth at the second advent of Christ, where they're all identified with fire, not with water. They are removed from the face of the world, Isaiah 24:6, Luke 3:16-17, Revelation 20:14, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, Matthew 3:11, Matthew 24:36-41. As in the days of Noah, where believers are left and unbelievers are taken away. At the second coming, all unbelievers are taken off the face of the earth when Christ comes back for the second time. This is not the rapture, this is the second coming. At the rapture, which will be 7 years before the second coming, all believers are taken off the face of the earth, and only unbelievers go into the tribulation. But a lot of unbelievers are going to become believers during the tribulation. At the second coming, all unbelievers are taken off the earth, and the millennium, which is a 1,000-year reign of Christ from Jerusalem, will start out with believers only in physical bodies. Luke 3:16-17. John answered and said to them, all believers and unbelievers, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. This is Christ, of course. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he's speaking to believers and unbelievers out there. He would only baptize believers. So you're either going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is a dry baptism, or with fire. It's identification. You're going to be identified with Holy Spirit in salvation, or you're going to be identified with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat, which are believers, into his barn. But he will burn by fire, which is that word is by fire, up the chaff, which is the unbelievers, with unquenchable fire. So I know a lot of people don't like the doctrine of hell, but it is doctrine in the Bible. And the unbelievers will spend eternity in hell. They'll be identified with fire. Now, we'll study the doctrine of hell later on, because God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God has two directive wills in the Bible. I want all humans to be saved, and I want all believers to reach maturity. All humans are not saved, and most believers do not reach maturity. The vast majority of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they spend their entire Christian life here, imitating the unbeliever, as they think that's the Christian way of life. I'm going to improve my morality, I'll stop drinking, and whatever, a couple other little things. Did you know unbelievers can stop drinking too? And they can stop cursing and go into the water hole where this happens and that happens? You're imitating the unbeliever. What they cannot do is learn Bible doctrine and be filled with the Spirit. They can't do that. It's foolishness to them, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Word of God is foolishness to the unbeliever. But God wants all humans to be saved. Well, why aren't all humans saved? Christ died on the cross and says, for those that would reject him. So there's no excuse. Why? Because humans have volition. And God will not force anyone to do anything. Otherwise, if he forces your volition to believe, you're no longer a human. You don't have free will anymore. You're a robot. God created beings with free will. And sadly, most of those beings will turn against their Creator, and they will not take the redemption solution. And that's just the way it is. I don't understand it. Who would say no to this? You've got to be really stupid to say no to grace and to say, nah, I don't want that. I'm going to impress God with my good works. Really? Are you that idiotic? And the answer we know is yes. The vast majority of mankind is just that idiotic. They hate grace. They hate it. Why do they hate it? Because it excludes them from the formula. They want to be included. They want to be stroked. I will help God. You ever been in a jet airplane? And if you had this thought, I want to get out and push the jet to help the pilot. That's about how stupid you are if you reject grace. Do you think the pilot really needs your help? Because if a human can have anything to do with salvation, then the whole process would break down. It's Christ alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. Because that's the weak link, and there are no weak links at all. At all. We'll get to the doctrine of faith when we do that. Isaiah 24:6, therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. This is Isaiah talking about the second coming. Few men are left to go into the millennium with Christ. The vast majority of the earth, they're gone, burned out. Then point eight, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a real baptism and it's dry. This baptism never occurred in the Old Testament. Jesus predicted it in John 14:20 and Acts 1:5, 10 days hence. It simply indicates the reality of the Holy Spirit that now indwells the body of every believer in the church age. The believer identified with the Holy Spirit. So Acts 1:5, for John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Mechanics is not seen or felt, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, Colossians 2:12, Ephesians 1:13. And this is your guarantee of salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And every believer is baptized by God, the Holy Spirit. And the baptism, of course, we'll study that in more detail later, but Galatians 3:26 to 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed, for all of you who were baptized, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And if you being in, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to promise. So, at the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit takes you and puts you into union with Christ in the church age. You are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. No Old Testament believer was ever indwelt at all. Now, the Holy Spirit had the same salvation ministry, but they weren't indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we're royalty. This is part of the mystery doctrine. Ephesians 1:13. To him, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So this is the mechanics of salvation. You hear the gospel, you believe it, boom, you're in 1 second in time, you can never get out. So it's a sign of the unification equality of all believers. The only equality in the world is provided by God. Ephesians 4:4-5. There is one body and one Holy Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, this baptism is cited by some Baptist groups as a requirement to get water baptized. It's not a water baptism passage. The one baptism is the Holy Spirit, the dry ministry of the Holy Spirit that puts you in union with Christ. One Lord, that's how you're saved. One faith, that's who saved you. One faith is how you're saved, faith alone in Christ alone. And the baptism is the Holy Spirit. It's a dry baptism. And yet, they cannot rightly divide the word of truth, and they think you've got to get dunked in water. No, that's not what that passage means. You have retroactive identification with Christ in his death, Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2:12, and 3:1. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, the nekros. It resolves the angelic conflict, Hebrews 2:7-15, Colossians 2:15. The devil's back is broken by the cross. We are now in the mop-up stage of the battle. And since Christ is no longer the main target for demons, you are. Satan and all his demons do not want you to learn Bible doctrine. They want you to go to the playpen of Christianity and just, you know, play around. They want to keep you here. They don't want you to learn Bible doctrine. It's the basis of current positional truth, Ephesians 1:3-6, 2-6, Colossians 2:10. The indwelling or baptism of the Holy Spirit never departs the believer, but can be grieved and quenched as to fellowship and time. So you can never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but when you sin, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. You got to distinguish those two. You get the filling back when you name the known sin. Real easy. Matthew 28:29, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This, again, has two meanings, because you are baptized at the second that you believe. It's a dry baptism. But, of course, they did the water ritual after you're saved Some of them did it, some of them didn't. Remember, Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, dudes, I can't remember who I did water baptism on. Can't remember. It doesn't save you. But, you know, you guys are bickering because some say I'm greater because I'm baptized by Apollos. And I was baptized by this person. I was baptized by that person. So you're bickering. It has nothing to do with salvation at all. So the Great Commission is a commission to see the results. All of us are baptized by God the Holy Spirit. That's His ministry. It's a dry baptism. You don't feel it. Now, it's true, when the church age started, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by supernatural events. The believers that were already believers, remember, the Holy Spirit came and they were indwelt, and little fires were above their head. And you had the tongues and all sorts of healings and the spectacular things occurred. That doesn't happen today. It was to celebrate the grand opening of the church age, a special dispensation called the church age. It's like when you have a grand opening of a car dealership. Do you think they have the dancing girls and the bands there every Saturday? No. It's just when they have the grand opening of the hot dogs. That's it. You can't go there and free loaf every Saturday and get free hot dogs and entertainment. It's called the grand opening. The church age was accompanied by these supernatural, spectacular, temporary activities to show people that something new has occurred. And all these temporary supernatural gifts are gone. We studied that in the past in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll study it again. When that which is perfect has come, which is the completed canon of Scripture in 96 AD, all these temporary gifts will be gone. One of them, just to remind you, Paul had the gift where he could just take a little rag and hand it to somebody, and they're healed. Peter, his shadow would pass, heal people. But there came a time when Paul was writing his letters, I had to leave so-and-so behind because he's sick. Well, dude, why'd you leave him behind? Why'd you just, boom, you're healed? Because he lost the temporary gift of healing. It was a temporary gift to announce that he was an apostle. And that's all it was. Same with Christ. Christ didn't heal everybody. He heals some people. What's the purpose? To alleviate human suffering? No. To demonstrate that He is the Messiah. That's it. And most of the people He healed, folks, were unbelievers. Not believers. They had no faith at all. They were just healed. So that's the doctrine of baptism, the true doctrine of baptism, and this is called rightly dividing the word of truth. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so that we can grow in grace as You've commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen.